Tonight's scripture reading is found in your bulletin on page 10, and it comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 11 through 23. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. We're continuing our series on this Grammy night. Welcome to you, the tried and true. Do you know the Grammys were on tonight? Don't leave. Hopefully you're DVRing it. But nonetheless, we're on message number 13 in our current series on the attributes of God. And even though verses 11 through 23 are printed from Ephesians 1 in your bulletin, I'm only going to be sharing thoughts from verses 18 through 23. Verses 11 through 17, as you may remember, last week were explained. So they're put there this week, though, for context. So allow me to start this way. I've got a good friend, as many of you probably do here in New York City, who has a boss who is a very, very, very gifted moneymaker. And he said to me once, my friend, about his boss, that his boss is so wealthy that he will routinely purchase a bottle of wine for something in the neighborhood of $25,000 for the bottle. And then he'll sit down and open it and drink it with friends and that sort of thing. And I got to thinking about just how mind-blowing that is to somebody like me on a budget to think that $25,000 could go into a bottle of wine. And I told my friend, I said, you know, I don't know if I could accept a glass of wine from that bottle, not because I've got a conscience issue about it, but really more because I would think to myself with every sip, you know, there goes four iPads, you know, there goes two Final Four tickets, you know, there goes a couple of months' rent, and so on. And I just wouldn't be able to enjoy it because I'd be imagining all the other things that could be enjoyed for that one little sip. And so there's another thing I fear as well. If I have that caliber of wine flirting with my palate, I'm afraid that I will never be able to go back to being able to enjoy the $5 bottle of wine that we customarily enjoy in our home. My wife and I, and you know, if you're a big wine person, please don't take this personally or judge me for this, but we've actually had many friends offer to send us to wine tasting seminars so that we could gain a more discerning palate, but we have chosen not to go because we've adopted the posture that ignorance is bliss. Because if you don't have a discerning palate with respect to the quality of wine, on the plus side, all wines taste the same. On the negative side, all wines taste the same. And so when you put in your mouth the best wine imaginable, you have no idea the treat that you are able to enjoy here in the moment. Now, Paul's prayer here is that we may know. That we may know that somehow, some way, that we will be able to train the palate of our soul to the end that we will be able to see and to savor the nectar of glory that the King of the cosmos has put in the glass for us. In the summary of what Paul wants us to know here in this text, it can be packed into one word, and that word is power. He says in verse 19, I pray that you may know the incomparably great power of God for those who believe. And he's using here a string of superlatives, three consecutive superlatives. The word incomparable comes from the Greek word megatos, which means mega. The word great comes from the Greek word hyper, which means super. And the word power comes from the Greek word dynamis, which means dynamite. So what is this power? What is this extraordinary power, this life-changing, explosive power that Paul writes about? It comes to us essentially in three forms. It's a power to grasp how loved you are. It's a power to see things as they really are. And it's a power to make a mark. So first of all, the power to grasp how loved you are. It says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, in our particular tradition, which traces back to the Westminster Divines somewhere in the 1700s, we have all these great documents that we call catechisms and confessions that we derive, you know, much of our understanding of what the Bible means and how to make sense of the Bible as a whole. And the very first question in one of our catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is what is the chief end of man? What is the fundamental purpose of a human being? And the answer to that question is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that about sums it up. What it's saying is that we are most fully alive, we are most fully human when our affections and when our ambitions are oriented toward and centered around our Creator. In other words, we will come most alive when we are making much of God. But the stunning thing about this passage is that there's a twist to it. This little phrase packed with dynamite, his glorious inheritance in the saints. God's glorious inheritance in you. In other words, do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that the King of the cosmos, the one who is so powerful, is so strong and so immense, that all the galaxies discovered and undiscovered, all that he had to do in order to bring them into existence was breathe. That God, Paul is saying, makes much of you. And that's what you need to grasp. You know, Psalm 8, David asks the question, and he's just caught up in a moment of wonder as he looks at the cosmos and the creation and the universe, and he says, what is man? What is man? And his conclusion, inspired by the Spirit of God like the rest of Scripture, you have made man a little less than the angels. Or in some translations, it says, you've made him a little less than God. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. He's your most magnificent creation of all the things that you've made. He is your most magnificent thing. Your most magnificent being. And God makes much of those that he's made in his image. That's mind-boggling. It's mind-blowing that we as finite creatures could be loved and cherished and delighted in by the infinite, such that we would be regarded as his inheritance. You know, there are two ways to process the love of God. If you've been in any Christian church for any period of time, you've heard about the love of God over and over and over again. There are really two ways to process it. You can either process it in a strictly academic way, where you look at the lyrics of a song, but you just study the lyrics and study the words and you parse them. And there's value to that exercise. But there's another way to process the love of God, and that's poetically. You know, it's one thing to open your Bible up to Isaiah chapter 9 and start reading, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the government will be on his shoulders, and his reign, to his reign there will be no end." It's one thing to read those words, and it's meaningful, and it moves you. It's quite another to go to Lincoln Center and hear it expressed through Handel's Messiah and have it sung and played with skill. It takes on a new and deeper and more robust and even romantic life form when the lyrics are put to music. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here, is that God wants to inject into your heart the power to hear the music as it's being sung over you. The God of the universe comes to us as a serenading lover, and his posture toward us is a posture of romance. Do you know that that is God's dominant posture toward his people? One of the dominant metaphors about how God relates to his people is as a husband to a bride. It's all in the prophets. Look at Hosea, look at Isaiah, several of the prophets. He says, "I am your husband. I've betrothed myself to you forever." Or you go to the New Testament, and who are we in the sight of God? We are the bride of Christ. We're the wife of Jesus, whom he loved and laid down his life for. You know, Isaiah says that as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord your God rejoices over you. Zephaniah chapter 3. You know, the king of the universe rejoices over you with singing. And when you know the love of God on an existential level, which is far beyond the academic, it includes the academic, but it also goes far beyond and transcends the academic. When you know the love of God on the existential level, when this dynamite of the love of God is detonated in your heart, the practical functional effect is that it gives you rest from the labor of having to earn love and admiration and affection elsewhere. Tom Arnold is a famous comedian, and a few years ago he wrote a book called How I Lost 5 Pounds in 6 Years. And in an interview, he was asked why he wrote the book, and this is the reason he gave. "Most entertainers are in show business because they're broken people looking for affirmation. The reason I wrote this book is because I wanted something out there so people would tell me that they liked me. It's the reason behind almost everything I do." Now, Tom Arnold is just attesting to what we all know intrinsically. The inescapable truth about being human is that we have an insatiable appetite to get love from the universe. It's insatiable, and if we're not getting it over here, then we'll run over here. And if we're not getting it over here, then we'll run over here. The Song of Solomon, one of my favorite books of the Bible, you'll never find it in children's Bibles. You know, if you think the Bible is a prudish document, I want to challenge you. I question whether or not you've ever read it. If you think it's a prudish document with respect to human intimacy, think again. I mean, you read through the Song of Solomon, and you start to envy this husband and wife who are, in effect, you know, spouting out poetry and singing erotic love songs to one another about one another's naked bodies. You call that prudish? You know, I look at the Song of Solomon, and I have really ever since I've been a Christian, and I envy that. Wow, so free, so liberated, so open, so without shame. You know, are these two? So full of passion. But here's the thing about books like Song of Solomon and any good romance story that we'll ever hear. It's only there to whet our appetites. It's only a little tiny appetizer. We cannot stop, even at the best and richest and most transcendent forms of human love. We cannot stop there and think that we're going to find our ultimacy there. We cannot stop there and think that we're going to get all of the love and affection that we know intrinsically that we need to get from the universe. Any love and affirmation that we receive, whether it be from a lover or from career or from, you know, a piece that we write or a performance we give, it will fall short of giving the human soul what the human soul needs and desires and craves, because the human soul is so grand that nothing can fill it except the riches and fullness of the love of God. You know, God has put a terrific appetite in us, and it will never be satisfied by grazing in this world. You know, the best successes that you'll ever experience, the most intimate human experiences that you'll ever have, and that the earth has to offer, they are only as the first bite of a perfect 5-star meal. They are only as the first kiss on a wedding night. All they do is leave you longing for more. You are his inheritance. You are his beloved. You are his cherished ones. You ever been kissed? Do you remember your first kiss? Do you remember your first kiss when you wanted the kiss? And it took your breath away, right? Dreamweaver started playing in the background all of a sudden, and all was right with the world. After you get your first kiss, you become a much more pleasant person than you were beforehand. You know, the beauty kisses the beast out of you. And that's a vision of the gospel. You know, the beauty drives the beast out of us with his kiss. You know, tasting the kiss of God in an instant gives you a power that you can't get anywhere else. And you begin on the trajectory, once you've received the kiss of God, to becoming the loveliest version of you. You know, we love because what? He first loved us. The power to grasp how loved you are. That's the first thought, and the longest. The second is the power to see things as they really are. What Paul is communicating here, one of the things Paul's communicating here, is that things are not always as they seem. So he says in verse 18, I pray that you may know the hope to which he has called you. In other words, what he's calling for is an optimistic outlook about the future. You know, one of the most famous things that Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew 18. Leo can come up here afterwards and correct me if I'm wrong about the reference. But Jesus said that if you want to be deeply in touch with reality, if you want to see the universe, the world, other human beings as they are, if you want to understand the nature of God and his kingdom as it really is, as he really is, then you need to learn to see like a child, with the eyes of a child. You want to grow up, Jesus says, revert to the perspective and outlook of your childhood. You know, of all the things that Jesus said, this is probably, especially to modern, you know, sophisticated, mildly cynical New Yorkers, this is one of the easiest to dismiss. You know, you go into any second grade class and you're a fly on the wall, and the teacher asks the students this question: what do you want to be when you grow up? In fact, what do you think you're going to be when you grow up? You know, when you're in second grade, the answers to that question are a lot more optimistic than they are when you're 20 or 30. I'm going to be an astronaut. I'm going to be the president of the United States. I'm going to invent a flying car. I'm going to play basketball better than Michael Jordan. I'm going to be a billionaire, zillionaire. Yeah, we get the ambition part, but isn't it true that the more hard knocks and the more disappointments we experience, the more cynical we become about the optimism and dreaming of children? You know, you hear these answers, you know, I'm going to be an astronaut, president, flying car, Michael Jordan. You hear those answers out of the mouth of a 7-year-old and you think to yourself, how cute. But if you hear them out of the mouth of a 20 or a 30-year-old, you think, man, that person needs some therapy. I mean, isn't it true? How we lose our optimism, we lose our sense of wonder and childlikeness. Our assumption is that the dreaming of children is out of touch with reality, but in fact, the dreaming of children, that's the most in touch you can get with the reality of God. If you've got the dynamite of his love detonating in your heart, you're going to see the world that way, with realism and with optimism. You know, but we get caught in the cynicism. We become jaded. We dream of having a better body, and you know, we get a membership to the gym, we diet the way that we're told we're supposed to diet by our trainer, and we go through the workouts and everything else, and still it never changes. All I have to do is look at a piece of cheesecake and I'm going to gain 3 pounds. If I take a bite, I'm going to gain 5. You know, or you dream about having financial security and you follow all of the right investment strategies. You take the advice of your financial advisor, whom maybe you are the financial advisor, and then in the sweep of 1 or 2 days, you lose 40% of your net worth. Do you remember that? Is history recent enough to remember that season? You know, or you're longing for good relationships and emotional health, and you've put thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours into counseling and therapy, and your relationships seem more fractured, not less, and you feel more anxious and more depressed, not less. You know, you dream of being successful or just having a fulfilling career. You don't even need to make a name for yourself. You just want some fulfillment, and you spend so many years on education and training and all the rest, and you're still stuck in middle management some 10, 15 years later after people 10 years younger than you get promoted to the job that you've always dreamed of and always worked for. And what you're doing has nothing to do with your passion. You know, we all get that. You know, the Bible, it's a beautiful thing about the Bible. The Bible is very optimistic, but it's also much more realistic than many of us are. It's very validating, actually, when we feel jaded. The Bible's so full of realism. Actually, Romans 8, another magnificent letter from the Apostle Paul, he talks about the cosmic groan, how all of creation groans, and we ourselves groan inwardly because things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are not supposed to fall apart the way that they are. Things are supposed to work, and they don't. And the Bible is acknowledging that and affirming that and validating the angst that we feel because of the fact that right now in this present age, we live in a world that seems to be characterized by anticlimax. Things don't seem to work out the way that they always promise to work out. But we've got to be careful here. Because the present day realism that even the Bible itself acknowledges is the furthest thing from ultimate cosmic reality. And that brings us to the meaning of this word hope that Paul's saying that we need power for. Hope means this: anticlimax will not be the climax of your story or of history's story. Things will get better, not worse. You know, here's where the childlike optimism can take a grown-up. Childlike optimism can give you and can give me the power to see things as they really are, to see the unfolding story of God as it is, where it started and where it's headed. You know, if you want to understand the future, start with the past. Start with that glorious Edenic existence that Adam and Eve had before sin came into the world and screwed it all up. You know, perfect intimacy with God, with one another. It says that they walked around naked. They didn't need clothes. They didn't need fashion. They didn't need anything because there was no shame. They knew their inherent beauty and they celebrated it and they celebrated it in one another. So there was no need for clothing. It was so wonderful. And they're in this glorious garden, and then sin comes into the world, and now we have the present age, which is a mixture. It's a cocktail of beauty and brokenness, what we live in right now. But the trajectory of history is to get back to Eden and better. You know, the last two chapters of the Bible is brimming with hope a world where there will be no more sea, and that's a metaphor for turmoil and restlessness. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away and everything will have been made new. You know, say last week you bet your life savings on the Super Bowl, and by the way, I'm not advocating for foolish, you know, gambling choices of betting your whole life savings on something, but let's just assume for the sake of argument that you bet your whole life savings on the Super Bowl, and you bet on the Packers. And say you DVR'd the game, you recorded it because you were here, and then you're thumbing your iPhone or your BlackBerry on the way, and you click on Facebook, and you get the Facebook spoiler, and the spoiler tells you the score at the end of the game. But it's not a spoiler for you because you see that the Packers won. So let's just assume that you still went home and you watched the game on the DVR. You knew your team won. You knew that your net worth just doubled. And you know that the whole way. And let's just say the Packers are down by 67 points at halftime. You don't care. You know, you're still whistling because you know what the outcome is going to be. Now, it's a fairly weak and lame picture of hope, but really, hope in the modern vernacular, we understand hope as something that is anchored in possibilities. But in Scripture, and in the vernacular of the Apostle Paul, hope is something that is anchored in certainties. So when he says, we hope for the glory of God, it's as if it's already happened. It's there on the hard drive of your DVR, just ready for you to hit play. And when you get to the end, you're going to see. You know, it says in Ephesians that he has already blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He's talking about our future in the past tense. Kind of odd, seems literarily strange. But this is what hope is. It's sealed. It's in the bank. It's done. You can begin again to look at everything like a child does. So power to grasp how loved you are, power to see things as they really are, and lastly, power to make a mark. In other words, to understand that you can do good in the world, large acts of goodness and small acts of goodness, and know with certainty that what you do matters. Even if it falls apart, it still matters. Have you ever heard that phrase, that person is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? The fact of the matter is that the more your heart is set on a future with God, the better you are going to be for this world now. You know, it's all through the pages of Scripture, and history attests to it as well, that the true citizens of God's holy city are the best citizens and the most life-giving citizens of the earthly city. You know, C.S. Lewis put it this way in his masterpiece, Mere Christianity, hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. We are not to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. In other words, what Lewis is saying is that God's healing hands are already starting to touch the world in which we live. You know, when Jesus taught us to pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus is teaching us to pray a present reality and enter into it and participate in it as we pray. You know, to pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to ask God to bring little bits of the future down into the present. Bring little tastes of heaven and little glimpses of heaven down on earth just to remind us and just to serve as a witness to the watching world that the childlike outlook is the most realistic outlook. Do you take a shower and brush your teeth in the morning? Why do you do it? You do it because of resurrection. Listen to this. Verse 19, the hope of God's calling is energized by his mega super dynamite power for us who believe. How would how can Paul think this? How can Paul attempt to do hygiene on the church of God as an optimist from a prison cell, which is where he writes this letter from? Or Jesus' disciples who, you know, were world changers in the book of Acts after, you know, Jesus had died and rose from the dead and left them to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and then they went out of the world bold and confident and, you know, loved the world to life as God enabled them. But do you know how many followers that Jesus Christ had after he had ascended into heaven before Pentecost happened in the book of Acts? You know, after walking on water, after feeding over 5,000 people and their families on a few loaves of bread and a few fish a couple of times, you know, after taking jars and pots and, you know, gallons of water and turning them into the best wine that people ever tasted, the $25,000 variety, best wine at the end of the party. After Jesus did all of these things, and he didn't do it in a corner, he didn't, you know, do it in a vacuum, it was all out in public. Do you know how many followers he had after he rose from the dead? And over 500 people witnessed it with their own eyes and ascended into heaven. Do you know how many followers he had after that? 120. That's it. That's all that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had to show for himself. After all that effort, after all that energy, after all of that mind-boggling, world-changing proclamation, 120 mostly socially awkward, disconnected people from society. And so we, who are not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we look at the world and we have to ask ourselves, can we really do anything to change it if that's all he had to show for himself? Here's the mystery of resurrection. Paul talks about the mystery, the mysterion. Here's the mystery. The resurrection power of God takes even death and turns it into a life-giving power. It takes small things and turns them into enormous, world-changing things. In verse 20, the power in us is the same power that God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead. And when you grasp that you have the same power that brought a dead man to life, it should create a stubborn refusal in your heart to ever let things like decay and anticlimax dictate the storyline of your life and define the world for you. So back to the question about whether or not you shower and brush your teeth in the morning. I'm going to assume the answer is yes, because you all look very well, you know, very clean tonight. The reason why we take a shower in the morning, the reason why we brush our teeth is because we stink and we have halitosis. That's the simplest answer. But why do we do it? Because we know in just a short 10, 12, 16 hours, we're going to be faced with the same problem again. You know, why do you continue to do hygiene when hygiene continues to be followed by decay and breakdown? And you may not know this, you may not see it this way yet, but what you're doing every time you pick up a toothbrush, every time you take up a bar of soap, a handful of shampoo, you are reenacting the redemption story of God. Because the redemption story of God, I love the way Bono, our Manhattan Upper East Side neighbor, likes to put it. Here's how the redemption story works. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. You ever hear that obscure song at the end of one of their more recent albums? Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. And so every time you take something that's decaying and you clean it up, every time you take something ugly and you make it beautiful, every time you take something that's broken and you mend it, you are participating in the redemption story of God. Your hands become healing hands that are pressed upon by the sovereign hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is touching the world through your healing hands. Every big thing you do and every little thing that you do. Do you know what the job description of a Christian in the world is in this present age? The job description of a Christian is to go into every situation and make things better. You know, that's where you become the answer to the prayer, Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you go into any situation, vocational, relational, worship, walking on the sidewalk and a diagonal walker cuts right in front of you, you go into that situation and you make it better. And you're fulfilling in that moment your part in that moment of the redemption story of God. You know, isn't that marvelous? That the smallest good deeds, and that's why the writer of Hebrews says, it's Paul in Galatians, I think, do not grow weary in well-doing. For if we persevere in our good deeds, in due season, those deeds will reap something beautiful. And the reason why a Christian cares for the poor, even though the federal government isn't even able, with all the resources at its disposal, to solve the problem of hunger and poverty. You know, Jesus himself said, no matter what you do, the poor will always be with you. You know, the reason why a Christian cares for the environment, even though the ozone layer continues to be depleted. You know, the reason why a Christian refuses to cheat and cut corners at work, even though the vocational climate in which he or she works, everybody is cutting corners and cheating. The reason why a Christian works very hard and very long on a hard marriage or a difficult friendship instead of hitting the eject button, even though it is a difficult relationship for years and years and years. The reason why a Christian does all of these things, even though it feels like anticlimax, it's because anticlimax will not be the climax of the story. Because resurrection is true. You know, every little act, brushing your teeth or just doing a good deed, feeding a poor person, you know, patting a friend on the back, whatever you do, think of it in these terms. What you're doing is you are serving up an appetizer to the world. You're giving the world a foretaste, a sneak preview of the end of history. You know, Isaiah chapter 53 says that when the present world comes to an end, and when the present world is resurrected, and Romans 8 promises it won't just be us, it'll be the whole world, is resurrected, and all of its possibilities are realized, it says this: after the suffering of his soul, Jesus will see the light of life and he will be satisfied. If this was the posture of the man of sorrow acquainted with grief, and if this was the posture of a man like us, a lot like us, who wrote optimistically about things like hope and riches and power from a prison cell, from a dark prison cell, should this not be or become our posture as well? Let's think about those things as we close in prayer. Our Lord, we pray that you, our glorious Father, would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better, and that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great resurrection power for us who believe. Amen.